Today we're going to be looking at, still continuing in our series on devoted to God's church, and this will be part two from chapter six. Last time, kind of refresh our memories, it's been 2 weeks. We did not have Sunday school this last Lord's Day following Thanksgiving, but chapter six, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson has titled that chapter, "Are You Hearing Me?" Or the subtitle, it's the Bible. Are you hearing the Bible? And the thesis, the idea is that in order for a church to be biblical, it is not enough that a church reads the Bible or even preaches the Bible, but God's people must hear it, receive it, be changed by it, and seek as a whole body, both individually and corporately, to walk according to that truth. One of the quotes that I thought was helpful, you'll find on page 82, Dr. Ferguson says, "It's always interesting to discover how a church thinks about itself and its basic identity. Sometimes when I've had the opportunity to speak to elders in a congregation, I have asked this question: how would you describe your church? What words would you use to express how you see yourselves? How would you summarize your identity as a church?" And that's really a profound question when we think it through, and to think as a church body, again, both individually, every member of it, but also as a body, corporately, how do we answer this question? Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then I'll read from 2 Timothy 3, and then I'll continue what we started 2 weeks ago, and that's to see how the Word of God ought to be woven through the course of our entire lives, and how that shows up in the way the framers of our confession have woven the doctrine of the Scripture throughout. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's guidance. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your abundant, infinite, persevering mercy to us. We thank you that your love is steadfast, that in you there is no variation of shadow due to change, that your word endures forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your word endures. And we thank you that we have that anchor, we have that firm, immovable reference point when all around us, the world is constantly in change. Our own hearts and minds are constantly in flux. And yet you remain the same, and your word is a true fixed north star for us. We praise you for that, and we pray that your Spirit would give us understanding of the truth, and that we would understand why and how it is that your word pervades our every thought and every action and the words of our mouths. As we dwell together in our homes and our families and our workplaces, our vocations, and together as a church body, may you be pleased as your word and your Spirit works among us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Read along with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's a familiar text to us. Paul, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, "But as for you," he's laid out for Timothy the pressing problem that's in Ephesus. It's in many places, most places, in fact, where there is false doctrine. There are those who are teaching things contrary to the truth. And Paul says, "But as for you," verse 14, "continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," this is the Scripture, "which are able to make you wise for salvation," or unto salvation, "through faith in Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped or furnished for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So the question before us is, what's the difference between a church, or I would say an individual Christian, that talks about the Bible, I may even teach the Bible, but the difference between that and a church that is genuinely a biblical church? And I referenced last time 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in which Paul commends the church at Thessalonica because they received the word of God, not as the words of men, but truly as it is, as the word of God. So as we think about this, we spent some time in chapter 1 of our Confession of Faith looking at the doctrine of the word of God and seeing that that is the very first chapter because it's from God's special revelation. It's what he has revealed about himself that we, and only by that, that we can know God as he truly is. Romans 1 tells us that the invisible attributes of God are plain, even to the natural man. He suppresses it, that truth and unrighteousness, but the heavens declare the glory of God, says Psalm 19. So from natural revelation, we could say the book of nature, we can know that there is a God. We can even know that he's a good God. But we don't know that he's triune. We don't know that we can only be saved. We can only be reconciled to him by believing in his Son. So we need special revelation for that. And having looked at that first chapter in our confession and seeing how it is the Holy Scriptures alone which are certain, sufficient, and infallible with respect to all saving knowledge and understanding, and in paragraph 10 of that same chapter, it closes with the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. And that word finally has the idea of not in a sense of time, but in a sense of certainty. There is a finality to this. Our faith is ultimately resolved here alone. Now turn with me over, if you've got your confession with you or in the back of the hymnal, turn over to chapter 8. And let's see, having following that first chapter, we of course have the doctrine of God, theology proper in chapter 2, and then God's decree in chapter 3, and then the way he works out his decree in creation and providence in chapters 4 and 5. And as we progress through, we get to chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. I want to draw your attention particularly to paragraph 8. Here is the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's presented to us as the only mediator between God and man, and his mediation, his office of mediator has three, in a sense, subordinate offices of prophet, priest, and king. And here in paragraph 8, we read this, to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. And communicate in this context, in the older context, means to share it, to transmit it. He communicates that's the benefits of redemption, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing to them in and by the Word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. So we're dealing here with a certain group of people. And if we looked back to chapter 3, we would see it's that group of people whom God has elected from all of eternity to receive his unmerited and free grace. So to all of those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he shares the benefits that he has purchased for us. And what is the means by which he shares those benefits? It's by his word and spirit. And there's a revelation here. We see this in the second phrase, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing to them, again, those who were called and elected, revealing to them in and by the Word, the mystery of salvation. We spent some time in this in Colossians chapter 2, talking about this mystery, which was hidden for ages, and it was this mystery that God would graft in even the Gentiles as part of his covenant people. And so here's this mystery of salvation, and then he persuades them, which is us who believe, persuades them to believe and obey. What is he persuading here? In the office of prophet, priest, and king, what is Christ persuading us to obey, to believe and to obey? His word. Absolutely, his word. So we come back again and again to that written standard. Remember, recall in chapter 1 of our confession, in God's kind providence, he's caused his word to be written down. Hebrews chapter 1 begins by testifying to us that God has revealed himself in various ways and various times and places. And those previous ways that God has revealed himself by prophecy, by revelation, by dreams, those have ceased. But now God has revealed himself fully and finally and completely in the person and work of his Son, and he has caused that revelation to be written down for us to study. And then several of the phrases here are very important. Not only does he persuade us to believe and to obey his word, but even to govern our hearts by his word and spirit. As we think about this concept, and we think about the sermon text for today, for those of us who are parents or prospective parents, desiring to be parents, we need to help hold this near to us, that it is not enough that we seek for the outward behavior of our children to conform to certain things. That the Word of God, the Spirit of Christ working through his Word, is all about governing the hearts of his people. Governing our hearts by his word and spirit, and by the same means, overcoming all of our enemies by his almighty power and wisdom. Now, where do we find the expression of God's wisdom? We have two different books that testify of God's wisdom. One is that book of nature. Look to the ant, you sluggard. You know, we can look to the created order and see God's evidence of God's wisdom worked out. As we look to a telescope and you see that the astronomers are able to predict the precise location of a planet, 10 years from now, because God has created the world with an order to it. There's a mathematical precision hardwired into creation. We see the wisdom of God there. But even more, we see the wisdom of God in his word, where he has revealed to us certainly, sufficiently, and infallibly his wisdom. So we see this in terms of Christ's mediatorial work is dependent upon and given to us in and through his word and spirit. Well, turn with me from there, two chapters over to chapter 10, the chapter on effectual calling. And again, what I'm demonstrating here is how this doctrine of the Word is woven through our confession of faith, because this touches on every aspect of our life. This isn't something that the Word of God isn't something that we can approach casually or infrequently. The Word of God isn't something that sits on the shelf like it's some sort of reference book, and if we have a problem, then we turn to it and pull it down off the shelf to search through it, like we're looking at a medical dictionary or something, where we have a certain problem, and now I need to go look up this problem and try to solve it. No, the Word of God is a constant friend and companion to God's people. So in chapter 10, this is the chapter on effectual calling, beginning in paragraph 1. Those whom God has predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call, and of course we'd expect this, by his word and spirit. It's by means of his word and spirit that he calls us out of that state of sin and death in which we are by nature, and he calls us to a state of grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening our minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. But again, enlightening our minds to understand these things isn't a mystical statement. It is that the Spirit of God is working in us so that we might understand the objective, written revelation of God. Taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power, determining to that which is good, determining them to that which is good. Well, how do we know that which is good? How do we infallibly, certainly, and sufficiently know what is good? The Word of God. That's where we have that objective standard. So everything that we see flows in and out of God's special revelation to us and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely being made willing by His grace. So the effectual call comes by means of the Word and Spirit. Then we turn over to chapter 13. This is the chapter on sanctification. Just the flow and structure, real brief, of our confession. We have chapter 10 on effectual calling, and as a consequence of that effectual call, having heard and believed the gospel, God justifies us on the basis of faith. That's chapter 11. Part of the whole package, if we will, of salvation includes that justification, includes adoption, includes sanctification, which is both immediate and progressive. We see that in chapter 13. That's what we'll see beginning in paragraph 1 of chapter 13. Those who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, meaning born again, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. So we saw the effectual call. The means of the effectual call is God's Word and Spirit. What's the means, then, of our progressively and continually growing in grace? It's the Word and Spirit. It is the same means. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, how do we know what true holiness looks like? It's not a trick question. It's by the Word, isn't it? This is the revelation of God given to us. But if we ask, even among those who profess faith in Christ, and we ask them, what does true holiness look like? I mean, just think about maybe some of your work acquaintances that profess the name of Christ, or our extended family members, neighbors, people that you've known. And you might ask them, what would true holiness look like? What kind of answers do you think you might see or hear? Matthew? Being filled by the Spirit. Okay? Then you would, of course, ask them, what does that mean? Right? Yes, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What is that? But how do we know what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is? From the Word of God, doesn't it? But if we, what I'm suggesting is that if we ask people who are not rooted and grounded in the Word of God, we might get all kinds of speculations, right, about what true holiness looks like. Holiness means being a good person, right? Being a good citizen, being a good American, is what true holiness might look like to some. We might find all kinds of answers. And some of them might be true, because we can discern some things from natural revelation about the attributes of God. And if we say holiness is being like God, or following after His ways, we would know even by natural revelation that God is good and God is just. So to be good and just is in the direction of human holiness, but that's not sufficient, is it? We need a more complete revelation, and it is the Word of God that gives us that. If we turn to the next chapter, and again, just seeing how this understanding flows through, The next chapter is of saving faith. Paragraph 1 reads like this: the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism in the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, is increased and strengthened. So how is it? We think about the mystery of saving faith. We pray for our children. We ought to pray for our children, that God would bring them to faith in His Son. We pray for neighbors. We pray for family members. We pray for our coworkers. We pray for those who rule over us. We pray that God would save them. But our prayers need a certain objective grounding, don't they? How is it that our neighbors are going to be saved? Paul deals with this question in Romans 10, doesn't he? How will they believe if they haven't heard? How will they hear if no one preaches? And how will they preach if no one sends them? I'm paraphrasing, but that's Paul's idea. There's a chain. And it is by means of the Word of God. Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, that's exactly what we see in our confession. In fact, Romans 10 is one of the footnotes. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, but it's not some subjective sense or some ambiguous sense. The Spirit of God is working in the heart of a man, heart of a sinful woman or man, by means of the Word of God, convincing them. This is you. Look in the mirror of God's Word. Look in the perfect mirror and see there's a sinner described here, and thou art the man. And then, but also, the Word of God testifies to us of God's gospel grace revealed in His Son. And that is, when the language here in our confession, when it says it is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, that word ordinary, when we use the word in an ordinary way, a common way, we use it to mean something that is common or customary. That's not exactly what it means here. To the word ordinary shares the same root as the word ordinance, which is a rule or a law. And what God has given by rule, by law, is that His Word is to be preached. We just read that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, because of all this mess in Ephesus, here's the remedy, Timothy: preach the Word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and teaching, because it is by means of this Word, accompanied by the power of the Spirit, that men and women come to see themselves as they truly are, as sinners desperate for God's redeeming grace. To see, as we're working through Colossians, for a father to see that I am helpless and hopeless in this great task of raising and nurturing and discipling my children apart from God's grace. For a mother to see, I'm helpless and hopeless in instructing my children and training them in righteousness if God doesn't provide the power to do it. It doesn't give me the wisdom of His Word. So it is this salvation, this saving faith, is by God's decree. It is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Then in paragraph 2 in that same chapter, by this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God, or in the Word, for the authority of God Himself. Now think about this. And again, this is sort of a hypothetical scenario. If you're going to ask the man on the street, so to speak, the one who says, I'm a Christian, okay, what do you believe about God's Word? Well, you know, I think it's helpful. I don't know that it's necessarily every word's inspired. I don't know that every word is literally God's Word, but I think it's helpful. There's some moral teachings in it. You know, the Bible teaches about itself that a right understanding of God's Word is necessary for saving faith. And that's exactly what we confess to be true. In fact, I was having a conversation just yesterday with a brother, and he was describing a conversation with a pastor, and they were talking about, it just so happened to be, they were talking about the qualifications of church officers, of deacons and elders, and this pastor said, well, I don't know that we hold strictly to all that. Well, either it's the Word of God or it isn't. We don't get to pick and choose what parts we accept as authoritative and what parts we think are, well, that's optional. So paragraph two says, by this faith, this saving faith, this is genuine faith. This is a picture of genuine saving faith. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. That means from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, all the way to the very end of the book of the Revelation, everything in it we have to believe is God's Word. It's all true. This is the nature of true saving faith, is believing rightly about the Word of God. And not only believing that it is the Word of God, but how do we respond to it? Look at the very next phrase, that same sentence in paragraph 2 of chapter 14. And also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. So for the person who says, for the man who says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't necessarily believe everything in the Bible. Is that consistent? It's not. It's not at all consistent. The Christian must, and the, you know, the old language, apprehendeth. When was the last time you used that in a sentence? Apprehendeth. But it's the idea of I grasp that there is an excellency in the Word of God that's different than anything else I could read. There are a lot of good books, but none of them compares to the Word of God. There are important ideas in our world, but none of them compare to the truth revealed to me, the truth revealed to you, and the Word of God. And we believe that the Word of God is an accurate representation of the glory of God and His attributes. We believe this rightly describes the Word of God. So the Christian who says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe God is like this. Okay, but that's what the Bible says about God. God says the Bible is holy. God says the Bible hates sin. Well, I don't believe in a God like that. Well, then you're not a Christian. You can't be. The Christian is required to believe what the Word of God says about God Himself. But there's more than that even. Look there about the middle of that paragraph and says, and also that those who truly have saving faith also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth. So God has revealed Himself in His Word in various ways. Some are poems and songs. There are historical narrative passages. There are apocalyptic and prophetic passages. There's a whole wide range of genres through which God has spoken to us. And we respond differently to different passages. Some of those passages give to us clear commands, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. The true follower of Christ, the man, the woman who's been granted the gift of saving faith, will respond differently to different parts of the Word of God. If there is a command, the true Christian says, I want to obey this. Lord, help me. Give me the grace and strength and the wisdom to obey what You have put before me. The true believer will see that there's a threat. There's a threat of curse. There's a threat of chastisement, a fatherly chastisement. And the true Christian will say, I want to avoid that. I want to please my Heavenly Father. I want to hear and believe what this Word says. In other places, there are sweet and precious promises given to us. Peter says, precious and very great promises. I love that. And the true Christian will say, I want to receive that. I want to be edified and built up and firmly established by believing these promises and clinging tightly to them. The last phrase there in paragraph two, but the principal acts of saving faith have immediate, meaning direct, relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace, all of which we can only know by the Word of God. A couple more places, or a few more places we'll look to very briefly. Chapter 16. Again, this is how do we respond to the Word of God. Well, one of them, chapter 16, describes of good works. Paul testifies to us in Ephesians 4, for example, that from all of eternity, we were created for good works. Was that Ephesians 2? At any rate, in the book of his epistle to the church at Ephesus, he testifies that from eternity, God has designed for us, has purposed for us good works. Well, how do we know what those good works are? Only by the Word of God. Paragraph 1 tells us that good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word. Now, aren't we all tempted to sort of define for ourselves what good works are? So that we can sort of pat ourselves on the back and say, I really did well here. Well, is it? Maybe we did. Some things we can discern by natural revelation. It's good to be kind to a neighbor, for example. It's good to help someone in need. Even by natural revelation, we know that. But it is only by God's special revelation that we know certainly, sufficiently, and infallibly what is good in the eyes of God. Good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. So the one who says, well, I just feel like God would want me to do this, that this is what it would look like for me to love my neighbor, I need to accept them in their sin. That's what it means, right? That's a good work. Well, no, that's not what the Bible says at all, is it? See, our own minds have to be constantly corrected by the Word of God, because by our own, the term here is blind zeal. Raise your hand if you've never been tempted according to your own blind zeal. Things where you just, this has got to be good, right? No, it's sentimental, but it's not objectively good. Then over paragraph, or chapter 21. This begins a new section in our confession of faith. Dr. Renahan titles this, when he outlines the confession, titles this overall section, Freedom and Boundaries. And I think it's a helpful way to think about it. But in chapter 21, we deal with Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. And many of the subjects that flow next, even worship, our relationship to the civil magistrate, marriage, worship, all those things come under that same general heading of liberty of conscience. And that will make sense to us when we understand some of the dynamics in the Reformation. So paragraph 2 of chapter 21 says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So for a church, for example, just hypothetically, say, well, in order to pray properly, you need a set of beads, and you need a little icon of Mary in order to pray properly. Well, you would be right to say, where is that in the Word of God? You can't bind my conscience to do something like that when God's Word hasn't declared that to me, and you would be right. Or, hypothetically, if we said, in order to worship God, you must come in and you must kneel before this icon, light a candle, and offer up a prayer to this particular saint. And you could say, the Word of God does not command me to do that. You would be right. You would be absolutely right. See, that was one of the bedrock principles of the Reformation. Because Rome had imposed upon people's consciences all these extraneous things to say, this is what worship looks like. You've got to have the incense. You've got to have the icons. You've got to have Mary. You've got to have the saints, all these kinds of things. And the reformers came along and said, wait a minute, where is that in the Word of God? And it wasn't there. And so this idea of liberty of conscience has huge implications for all of life, and that our conscience is to be bound by the Word of God alone. So as we've thought through the household codes in Colossians chapter 3, it has immediate relation upon those issues as well. A husband cannot, for example, bind his wife's conscience in areas contrary to the Word of God. He doesn't have that authority. He has real authority in his home, but he doesn't have the authority over his wife's conscience. Who alone is Lord of her conscience? The Lord. Governed by his word. So it's a very important concept for us to understand and cling tightly to, is that the doctrines and commandments of men are not to be obeyed if they are contrary to the word of God or not contained in it. Then we'll see how this works itself out in the very next chapter, which is of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And we'll do just a quick flyover of this chapter. But notice how this starts. The very first phrase in chapter 22. Somebody, what's the very first phrase? Somebody read that first up to the semicolon. Okay. So it testifies, the light of nature demonstrates this. Now that's not the Word of God. That's not the special revelation. Again, God's given us two books, and they're both valid and reliable books. Only one of them is certain, sufficient, and infallible for saving knowledge and understanding. But the light of nature testifies to us there is a God. And the light of nature testifies to us that he is just, good, and doth good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. Nature teaches us that. Notice, though, the next phrase, the next sentence begins with but. But the acceptable way to worship this God, the true God, is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will. Now, where do we get his revealed will? His word, right? That he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men. Well, that's paganism, isn't it? Because even the pagans will say, there's a God, or gods. They will say, there's something out there, and we owe worship. Maybe we should sacrifice. Maybe we should have a dance, or we should have some way of expressing our devotion to this God or to these gods. And as Paul pointed out to those in Athens who always wanted to worship some new god, and they had one statue, just in case they'd missed someone, they had a statue labeled to the unknown god. Remember how the mighty apostle's soul was just grieved there as he walked through the streets of Athens and he saw the blatant idolatry, and he saw the lostness of the human condition. He says, and the worship of God is limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations or devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, why do you think it says that God is not to be worshipped under any visible representations? Yeah. It's the second commandment. Do not make any image. It's not just a graven image. It's not just that we would make some idol or some wooden, stone, gold, silver statue that we would worship, a golden calf. So the issue with the golden calf was not that they were worshiping another god, it was that they had made an image to represent Yahweh. And it was idolatry. It violated the second commandment. God said, don't even make anything that looks like me. We are not to worship according to images. God has given us his word, which is infallible, and it's also objective. If we were just to paint a picture about God and pass the picture out to everyone here and everyone make their own interpretation, how many different interpretations would we get of that picture? An infinite variety. Art is, by its very nature, subjective, isn't it? We can kind of put in our own meaning to that, but words are not. words are limited by the author's meaning. So God has given to us an objective standard of truth. And that's one of the reasons he is not to be worshipped according to images. And I think we, just as a side note, it's not in my notes, but thinking through our sermon text today and the role and duty of parents, there's a caution here as parents with respect to even some of the children's Bibles. Many of them are full of Second Commandment violations, images of God, images of Christ the Son. And to think that our children will learn better by means of those images rather than God's Word really betrays a lack of true understanding of what God's Word teaches about those things. So I would urge a caution with that. So the rest of paragraph or chapter 22 works out the rest of this in terms of how God's Word is the certain, sufficient, infallible guide, not only of all saving knowledge and understanding, but specifically, how is God to be worshipped? So the Reformers established what became later become known as the regulative principle of worship as a direct contradiction to the excesses of Rome. So that because God is Lord of the conscience and because God's Word alone dictates how he is to be worshipped, then we ought to govern our worship services only by what God has expressly said, this is what you do in worship. So we read the Word, we pray, we sing, we observe the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't have other things that we just add on because we like them or because this makes us happy. God alone has given us those commands, and it would be wrong for me or any church officer or even the church body as a majority to say, this is what you must do in order to worship at GFBC Conroe, even though God hasn't commanded that. That would violate your conscience, and you would be right to protest about that. But lastly, and just to show you in summary, in chapters 24, 25, and 26, the civil magistrate and marriage and the church, we have once again, it is the Word of God who regulates, establishes, and tells us what to believe and how to conduct ourselves within all of these spheres. God has established three spheres of authority, the home, the civil magistrate, and the church. And all three of these must be governed by the Word of God. So we come back to our initial question. How would we describe our church? What makes or what constitutes a biblical church? As we think through all these things, it is not only that we have a Bible, it's not only that we say we think the Bible's true. We think it's really helpful. There are some really good nuggets, juicy truths in here that if you would read it occasionally, if you would memorize a verse or two from time to time, boy, that would really be an encouragement to you. Well, notice that everything that we do, all that we are, both individually and corporately, is shaped by, governed by, empowered by the Word of God, by His Spirit. So to be a biblical church, we must be a church filled with biblical Christians, shouldn't we? It is a people united together under the headship of Christ, recognizing His absolute sovereignty. Now, I'm not in charge here. None of the officers of GFC Conroe are in charge here. None of us, even the majority, even if we all voted unanimously as a church on some particular thing, if it is contrary to God's Word or not contained in it, we have no authority to exercise that or to bind one another's consciences on those things. So it's a very important concept to recognize how God's Word works through the entire life, as some of the older writers would say, the warp and woof of the Christian experience. Again, both individually and corporately. Any thoughts on that, on this particular chapter? Matthew? Yeah. That's right. Yeah. It means the Word of God isn't in charge. You are. Yeah. You know, and that's a debate that's not new, even among the reformers. Martin Luther, for example, was a proponent of using images in the instruction of those who were illiterate or those who were young children. And I mean, pragmatically, the argument has a certain appeal to me. But two problems with it. One, I think the Word of God does forbid it. I have the deepest and utmost respect for Dr. Sproul. I disagree with him on that point. His distinction, and he's not the only one who makes this, but his distinction is it's permissible to make an image of God in his incarnation, the second person of the Trinity in his incarnate form, because he is, you're only capturing his manhood. I would respond that, well, that's part of the problem, is that Jesus was not only a man. He was fully man, but he was not only a man. He was also fully God. And so to seek to make an image of that does not capture his Christ as the person he's revealed to us in the scriptures. But also in a practical sense. And we learned this in some ways the hard way with some of our older kids when they were younger and using the story Bibles and seeing that some of those kids in particular, part of the kids are wired different ways, but some of them really keyed in on the images and took what was some detail in the image and said, well, this is what is true, when it was an ancillary thing. And maybe the artist didn't even realize that how that element could be interpreted. But again, images are subjective. So then we're having to correct because a child would say, well, this is what's true. Where did you learn that? Well, it was in the children's Bible. Oh, well, that's not exactly accurate. And whether it's something like, well, there's Adam and Eve in the garden, and there's an apple. Okay, well, they ate an apple. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. And you might say, well, that's a minor point, but it's still there's a tendency to focus on those details rather than on what is objectively revealed to us. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure. Well, and the other practical consideration, and I think this is an important one, is to almost all the images that you will see of you know kind of paintings or images of the incarnate Christ, usually a white guy. You know, kind of the long flowing hair, he's sort of the Brett girl Jesus. And that doesn't accurately represent our Savior. We have this sort of westernized version of Christ that's not accurate. We don't know what he looks like. The scriptures intentionally don't give us a description of him other than to say he wasn't much to look at. So to say that Christ appears in a certain way to give our children or to give unbelievers or to give even ourselves the impression that Christ has a certain appearance that he doesn't, I think it's a problem. Yes. Right. It's a good question. There are certain Christian sects who argue that the foot washing is part of the Lord's Supper, and so they say therefore it is an element of worship. I think a better exegesis is to see that the Lord's Supper was instituted as the ordinance, and the foot washing accompanied our Lord's institution of that, so that the foot washing is not an ordinance given to the church. Therefore, it's not part of the regulative principle. It's not an element of worship. But, you know, even in our position paper that both of our national and state associations have adopted on the regulative principle, and it doesn't add to our confession of faith or to the scriptures. It's simply trying to explain what we confess to be true. And one of the examples that's in that is passing an offering plate, and that some churches see that as an element of worship, and others would say, we don't see that as an element of worship, we see that as a general command that God gave to the churches to receive, to have an opportunity to give generously as part of your worship, but not necessarily an element of worship. So there are, I think, good and faithful churches who disagree on a point like that. They recognize that giving is part of the worship of God, but whether or not you pass a plate or have an offering box in the back is a decision that each local church would have to make. Exactly. Difference between circumstance and elements. Exactly. Brother Q, will you pray for us, please?
Thank you.